we would put into practice in our lives, that you would be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Pardon me, I forgot one thing, remember?
Yeah.
If you want to ask a question, make a contribution, put your hand up, and the microphone hopefully will get to you. We'll try that. Ben Eden, where did you go? You going to be our runner, at least while the clipboards are in motion? Okay, thanks. Over to you.
I think we are about chapter 7 in Daniel, but I want to throw a little pop quiz at you today. Just to see if you're sleeping through the class or that you're remembering anything. But let's suppose your next door neighbor comes over, they're chatting while you're mowing the lawn or something. Your next door neighbor asks you the question, you folks seem to disappear every Sunday and go over to that funky little church on Middlefield along Church Row. I don't know there's any difference between all those churches, but you seem to be enjoying it, and we don't know anything about religion, but could you tell us a little bit about what you do over there? I suppose you sing some songs, but do you have a Sunday school class? Because I had Sunday school classes when I was a little kid, and they're long gone, but I'd be curious as what you people that go to church do today, these days, in this modern godless age. So there's your question. That can catch you off guard horrendously, but let's have a half a dozen answers here, because you can't all answer. No one of you can probably handle the whole thing, but eventually you're going to need to be at the place where you can tell somebody else what you're learning, if anything. So the question's on the floor. The question is, what do you guys do over at that little church? You seem like such nice people. Do you get anything out of the church? Oh, there we have a comment.
We make a lot of jokes.
Oh, so you enjoy that church that you go to. It must be fun. I see you're all dressed comfortably and casually, and you seem like attractive young people, all of you, pretty young. What else? Can you tell me what you're studying right now? What it's about? And I don't know anything about the Bible, so I just need a little bit of help. I've been thinking about going to that Mormon church down there because it's got some nice spires on it and a lot of cars and nice shiny cars. So they must make a lot of money, and so maybe that's where I should go.
Well, one thing, we pray to the Lord and trust in Christ as our Savior.
The Mormons would say almost the same thing, wouldn't they? What book are you studying right now?
We're studying Daniel.
Who is Daniel?
Prophet.
A prophet like Joseph Smith. No?
We're seeing the prophecies that he made actually coming true today.
When did Daniel live?
3,500 years ago, I heard someone tell me.
Okay. Why in the world would you study somebody that's been dead and gone for such a long time? He couldn't possibly have anything relevant to say, could he? Are you guys studying anything that you would say is relevant to today out of that book? No. Up here.
We're studying that God gets all the glory no matter what we're going through, and the circumstances that we're troubled by are really all for His glory.
So that explains why you people are so modest, and you're not trying to make a name for yourself. I see that.
We study a historical God that is same yesterday and today and
tomorrow.
Oh, so the God that you know is an eternal being? Okay.
Most of the world knows about Daniel and the lion's den.
Oh, yes, I remember that when I was a little kid.
So I dovetail into that.
Yeah, that was...
Just explain what happened. And that will promote questions from that individual. And just, if you know your scripture, that will lead into a very interesting conversation.
That's excellent. That's exactly what I was hoping for, that you wouldn't be... overwhelmed if somebody started asking you about your faith, because you can start on something simple and work your way into it.
I guess I owe you a serious answer.
Flippant answers are what I'm good at, so.
We learn about Grace.
Grace. Who's she?
She's a beautiful gift.
Okay. Oh, well, we've got a couple of hands. This is wonderful.
We have fun with the whole family.
So you're kind of a family, a big extended family. That sounds nice, because I think most everybody here in the neighborhood's divorced and the kids are running around on drugs. So if you're a family, that's attractive to me. Over here is a question.
Also, we don't just study a historical God. We study about a living God.
Oh, so that this God might be able to do something for me if I got on the right terms with him?
Yes. One of the exciting things about the church that we attend is that it is an expository teaching church, which means that they, our pastors and so on, go through the books of the Bible line by line, verse by verse, and it gives you an excellent perspective on what God was teaching in his creation of man, what his teaching was in speaking through these prophets.
Well, then your church is not likely to change the content of the message if you have that style. Is that right?
Absolutely not. Our pastors have studied Hebrew and have done a lot of research on what other theologians have talked about, how they've interpreted, and those kinds of things. So,
why is Daniel important? If it was written so long ago, what in the world makes Daniel important? In the back.
Daniel was chosen by God to deliver a message to those people and to us.
Excellent. Oh, so there is something for us right now in this book. Okay. What's here in Daniel that's relevant? Why is it relevant? Is it more relevant today than it was 50 years ago? If so, why? Everybody's just shy. That's the problem here.
Well, we're 50 years closer to the Lord's return, and that's going to have consequences for everyone because of what their background is. And so we can certainly tell people that what is in Daniel relates to what they're seeing around us today and the confusion that the people are in, and take hope from that.
Good. Okay, it's a relevant book. It's contemporary. It's about things that are about to happen in the world.
It's also important right now because we used to live in a country that was pretty much Judeo-Christian values and really kind of believed the Bible, and people knew the stories. And now people don't know that as much, and they're mocked for knowing that. And so it's a great book for teaching you to stand up for your faith.
Would you say there's a connection between unemployment and crime and violence and this decline of religious values?
Yes, and the taking of the Bible out of the schools in 1963.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Helen Murray, come here.
You see, the Word of God is timeless. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And speaking about being mocked for one's faith, I get mocked all the time for my faith, and I'm proud of it.
How is it that you usually get mocked? You get mocked because of your t-shirt. What's that say on there?
I'm a fisher of men.
Oh, okay. Then people will say, what does that mean? Is that one of those Bible things?
That opens the door.
Okay. I wonder if John Aniker with the lion, if he gets mocked, or they're probably intimidated by him. He's scary. Right here.
Interestingly enough, the other day I was talking to one of the people I work with who used to be a Seventh Day Advocate at whatever it's called. I've never been much into all these different denominational things, and so she said, "Why do you go to church? Don't we have all these rules and regulations?" And I said, "Well, I go to a non-denominational church. They don't have rules and regulations. Anybody can go." She said, "Really? You have to get dressed up? Nah, you don't have to get dressed up. What do they do there?" "Well, we have this R&R ministry, and we have..." And I told her a bit about it. She says, "Gosh, that sounds like what I thought Christianity was supposed to be."
Can you explain what goes on through history until the end of the age? What will that be happening?
The end of the age. Oh, you guys are fundamentalists, are you? Bible-thumping fundamentalists, are you? What's going to happen at the end of the age? Is everything going to blow up?
Jesus will come back and take over.
Where did you get that idea from?
It's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible over and over and over again. Yes, it is. I think that if you think about this a little bit, your neighbors, if they are not Christians, probably don't know very much about anything in the Bible, and they're probably, maybe they're already intimidated by you and afraid to ask. And don't be afraid to open up a discussion these days. Your neighbors may very well be interested in a discussion that opens the door for them. So, yes.
R&R. Sometimes I invite my non-Christian friends to come and serve food at R&R. They really enjoy that.
Okay. Now let's get specific about Daniel. What are they? Probably maybe two main things about the book of Daniel and the life of Daniel that are memorable. You got aged out.
He's smart and honest.
Smart and honest? Okay.
I was going to say he's a man of faith, and he's an encouragement to read how he conducted his life.
Okay.
That he was part of the government of two great kingdoms or empires.
Okay, Daniel is a man of great integrity who lived a long time. Nothing negative said about him, even though he served in the governments of successive pagan powers. The things that happened to him and how he responded are wonderful for anybody of any age who would like to know about God and godly individuals. That's to me, that's kind of number one. Stands out all the way through the book, again and again and again. Daniel and his friends of incredible integrity. And then God uses them greatly. What else? Why Daniel? Why, there's other godly people that could have contributed.
He was placed by God. And he feared God more than anything else, respected him, and lived his life with that.
So he's God's choice for that particular time in history? What's happening in history, world history, at the time that Daniel came along? Why is this book here, and why is it relevant for us?
Well,
Daniel is a book about prophecy, but it's a class of books that discusses not just contemporary events, but also events that goes far into the future. So it spans time, and it's a special class of literature in itself. It's not every book like that, but it's, I think people used to call that apocalyptic or something. So like, you know, it's quite different. In the class of books it belongs to.
I think it's Daniel's an example of how God takes care of his own and is an encouragement to us to know that the things he went through, he stood up for his faith no matter what, and yet, and how God then took care of him, gave him the courage to do and go through any, let's say, suffering that he might have had to do.
The world was created a long time ago, and then after a while there was a great and terrible flood, and everybody was wiped out except for 8 people, and then it began to repopulate. Where did the population of the world begin to build up after the flood, approximately? South America? India? In Babylon, in the Middle East, yeah. Probably in the region around Babylon, the Tigris and Euphrates River, and the world population began to grow and move out from Babylon, which is Middle East. And what are some of the defining things about how early history goes? Of course, human beings always get along really well, and so there were just some, everybody gathered together and made some peace treaties and divided up the land a little bit and decided they'd build a great empire. Now, what was the first thing that God did to interrupt this outward spread of the human race after the flood was over? Change the languages. Everybody spoke one language, which may have been Hebrew, and as a result, there's no difficulty in communicating, and a guy named Nimrod said, I'm going to build a really great civilization and some big major cities, and I'll organize everything, and my goal is, you can, what is man always trying to do for himself? I'll make a name for myself. I'm going to. We are going to be rich and famous and successful. We don't need that God of the Bible. So let's build our own civilization and all become very wealthy and take charge. That's kind of universal. And God said that enough, and He came down and changed the languages. And that here's all these people in a relatively small region of a few hundred miles. And they can't communicate with each other anymore. And so they now are forced to spread apart by language group. And that begins to push them out from the center. And they push, where does the early man go? East to China? Yes. South to India? How about Egypt? Yes. How about Europe? Yeah. Russia? Yes. North and South America? Not yet. Okay? Now then, where is Israel? It's not Israel then. Israel is about X miles from Babylon to the west. X. 400 miles, all right? And so there are people that move west and settle in what is now Israel, and What group of people spread there? Groups. Canaanites, mostly. And who else? Then we begin to get another important Bible man that goes there. Abraham. And he becomes the father of one particular nation, Israel, chosen by God. Is Israel in the news today? That's ridiculous. Nations don't survive that long. That's kind of a red flag, isn't it, to have Israel still in the news, and yet you can trace the history all the way back to this book here. Now, the Jewish people live and grow and multiply in the land of Israel for X years. Y years. How long? And then why do they leave? Or do they leave the land of Israel?
Yes.
Yes, where do they go?
Assyria.
Persia. Oh, before that even. Egypt. They go to Egypt. And then they come home from Egypt and... And of course they're well behaved, because the people of Israel see that the goodness, that God is good, and that his laws are reasonable, and that if you pay attention to his laws, he'll give you nice things and you'll all be rich. And so it's very desirable for people to become believing Jews.
No.
And it's not. Why?
Idolatry.
Human beings are sinful, a little bit. Scale of 1 to 10. 20. Totally depraved. Totally uncooperative with the God who is good. Okay, now then, so God has trouble getting the people of Israel to cooperate with even the simplest of guidelines and instructions and helps along the way. And so... God has a punishment for them by sending them into exile. This was a real easy process. God just ordered a bunch of old used Greyhound buses and ox carts and exiled them, scattered them out of the land. No. Were they warned that they were going to leave the land? Yes. How violent was it? Very. Jerusalem destroyed with a loss of about 1 million people. City burned down. Tremendous loss of life and home and habitat. And where do they go? The survivors. God said, look, I'm kicking you out of your land, and if you cooperate with me, it'll all be well with you, because 70 years later I'll bring you back. So, but you have to go where I tell you, and I'm telling you to go to
Babylon.
And you'll be fine there, because I've told the king of Babylon to take care of you. And if you don't go there, then all sorts of bad things could happen to you, because I'm not protecting you when you go elsewhere. So that's kind of how the Jews get to Babylon. And along the way, you can see that Israel is a very, very important land, a group of people in the whole wide world. Small little country of the order of millions of people, and they're key to everything going on in the Bible. Is that right? Okay, so what, well, where are we in the book of Daniel? Where are we in this scenario, this short timeline? The Jews have come out of Egypt. Yeah, they've settled in the land. Yeah. Solomon built his temple. Yeah, they had decided they wanted kings. They had a bunch of kings. Country split into two parts, having about 20 kings in each part, and a bunch of miscellaneous arguing. And the prophets came along and said, "You guys aren't behaving. You're going to have to leave." And sure enough, they left. And Who is where now? If we were to visit over there during this particular time, where would we find the prophet Isaiah? Dead and gone, the time period we're studying, but not by very much, not gone for a long time. And where would we find Jeremiah? In Jerusalem? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, got to stay in Jerusalem all the way through the fall of Jerusalem. And then he was, of course, heartbroken and grieved and wrote the Book of Lamentations, a lament over the destruction of his own people. And he was not allowed to get married because it was too violent at times, and he had to devote himself to preaching. And, of course, he had enormous response to his sermons, right? No, he didn't. Nobody wanted a thing to do with what he believed. And he kept warning that Jerusalem was going to fall, and Jerusalem fell, and everybody that didn't go to Babylon was killed along the way. And Jeremiah's countrymen, what did they do with him? They took him down to Egypt and killed him. So there's a happy story. Join the Jeremiah Bible Crusades, and we'll arrange to have you martyred at the end of your 40 years of service. That's the story of the successful crusader. Where is Ezekiel?
Babylon.
And he's staying on a river, a tributary of the Euphrates, and he's staying in a compound for prisoners. And what happens to him? Well, he lives out his life pretty well, as far as we know. His wife dies, and when is it that his beautiful young wife dies? It's very sad. And God told him, he said, oh, by the way, today your wife's going to die, and I don't want you mourning for her death. Why? God said, in essence, today my wife is going to die because this is the day Jerusalem is going to fall. And it breaks my heart to see this happen to my people. And so Ezekiel, I'll let your wife die today, and then you can weep later after everybody knows that the city has fallen. How's that? Now, where's Daniel? He's there. He got there a little bit ahead of Ezekiel, about the same time of Ezekiel, but they're in far different locations. Ezekiel is a great and powerful prophet who's there to safeguard the Jews in exile and to speak to them and to teach them and to protect them. He's not popular. Do you remember towards the close of the book of Ezekiel, do you remember that wonderful little phrase, the Jews are talking among themselves about Isaiah, and they're commenting, oh yeah, go hear Isaiah, he's very entertaining. He tells these old wives' tales, and he's quite an entertainer. Well, he's talking about the destruction of the people and the terrible things that lie ahead. All he is just for bedtime humor is all they value him. So Daniel now is, where is he? If Ezekiel's in the prison camp outside of town, there are a tiny few Jews in Jerusalem. And Daniel is where? All by himself? Daniel all by himself? No, he's got at least three friends with him that are devout Jews. What does devout Jew mean? What does it mean to have that Daniel and his friends are godly Jews? What does that mean? They're very religious.
Follows the law.
Follows the law, like, in what sense?
Dietary laws. Prayer.
What kind of... Follow the law. That sounds awfully... narrow and restrictive. And do they follow the letter of the law, the details of the law?
Yes.
And they go to the temple every year and sacrifice?
No,
there isn't any temple. If Daniel and his friends are commended for being godly, it means their relationship with God is deep and personal and obedient, and loving. It doesn't mean following a bunch of rules, right? It means understanding why the rules are there and yielding to them, right? So he's got to, can't find anything wrong with his whole lifestyle and his teaching. And his enemies, in the Chaldeans in the land, who don't like him, and they're thoroughly pagan, can't find a thing wrong with this man for his whole lifetime. And his whole lifetime of useful services got running up into 80 years, something like that. Okay? So he's a... In today's world, what would be equivalent to somebody like Daniel in a foreign country? Oh, let's suppose the U.S. gets taken over by China, or say China, and then some of our fine PVC people are taken prisoner over into a slave camp, and there were four people who went over there who were godly. How would that show? Impeccable moral behavior that nobody can find fault with, that you're honest, trustworthy, caring, care about your enemies, care about your neighbors, concerned about the welfare of the country who's hosting you, even if you're in jail. In other words, this sort of thing that happened to Daniel could very well happen in our own time, right? Yeah, okay. This was supposed to be a real short little pop quiz here. Let's see what... Daniel is... turns out to be so godly and chosen by God too that he ends up being essentially the prime minister under three successive regimes, under two empires, under the Babylonians and then the Persians who followed. And so we've talked a lot about how what a huge influence he had with the people over there. And the Bible records that. Now, what is God doing in the overall picture that Daniel writes down that applies to the times that we live in right now? Daniel has been given some really important messages to pass, to write down and to pass down. And the first message, in fact, came to a big dream, a wonderful dream that came to King Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon. And this dream affects all of history down to the present and even beyond. So what is this great dream that's so important that Daniel wrote down? So important that today it's important for us. Yes, Daniel is told by God how the world empires are going to follow. And what God is saying is that we're going to start something now called the Times of the Gentiles. We're going to talk about the history of the Gentile world nations starting now and proceeding all the way down to the Messiah's coming. And so here are the first four great world powers, and here is the outline of how history is going to go. What is the first great nation in God's plan for the course of all the nations? What's the first one?
Babylon.
The dream of Nebuchadnezzar was of a great statue made out of metal, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. And these were to represent four subsequent great empires. And these were to be the empires that actually had jurisdiction over the known world at that time, as mankind is spreading out over the world. And Israel, in the meantime, where's Israel? Kind of eclipsed, kind of off on the sideline. Always prominent because the story is being related to us by Jewish men of God. So the first, this is pretty, if we didn't have Daniel, we wouldn't have any clues as to what nations look like and how nations develop. We'd have the evolutionist view that's not very well worked out or thought through. But here we have a record from God about how nations rise and fall. And the first great nation is characterized by religious, yes. The pagan nations of the world are religious and superstitious, and so there's always that background with any. Is the United States today a religious nation? No and yes. As far as superstitions and that sort of thing, we got plenty of those pagan ideas. Okay. What kind of government do they have in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar? And God put him there. God puts the man there. It's a monarchy. The House and Senate. Supreme Court. No, one man. One man. One world dictator. That's all. And what he says goes. And so he.
And he can change what he says without notice and without required approval from anyone.
He can change his mind whenever he wants and make a new law, and he can be very arbitrary when he wants. Doesn't like somebody, chops your head off, and change the rules because they don't suit him very well. That's not a very good kind of government for a fallen empire and a fallen ruler to have. It's a kind of a chaotic mess. And you hold that together with power and with force. And of course, the king likes to be honored, so he will accumulate great wealth. Okay? The Empire of Babylon lasted about 100 years, a little less than 100 years or so. And it got to be pretty decadent by the time that the empire fell. The last ruler that we read about was Belshazzar, who had a big banquet. We've got these wonderful stories in there that after you've told your next door neighbor about Daniel in the lion's den, go back and tell him about Belshazzar's feast, because it's very humorous and very interesting. So the second great world empire is made up of the Medes and Persians, who come in and take over Babylon without loss of his life or anything like that. And they recognize that Daniel is such a man of integrity that they'd like to keep him in the government up around prime minister or so. And it's a nice, smooth transition. But they change a few things. They've learned from Nebuchadnezzar's government that we need to do a little bit more than having a single ruler. What do they change?
Satraps.
He adds in 120 satraps. What are they?
Governors.
Okay. That distributes the power a little bit, and it had by geographical territory or by district. What else?
A prime minister.
They do have a prime minister. What's fundamentally different that wasn't true of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had advisors and guides, yeah.
The head of the state now had a limitation of being consistent. Once he made a decree, he couldn't change it, known as the law of the Medes and the Persians.
We are not going to have this one monarch in the highest place who can change his mind anytime, pass a law and then repeal it, and be all wishy-washy and how we're going to, if the king once puts something into law, it can't be changed. That's a good thing. It should make it stable, shouldn't it? Unless the king puts in a bad law and then he's stuck with this bad law. Okay? The third great world power is, in history, you know a little about ancient Babylon, but in history, what does the empire of the Persians look like? Did you read about it in old books? Probably not anymore, but what part of the world did the Persians and the Medes occupy, control? They had all of what was formerly Babylon, huge chunk of land, ancient Persia, very wealthy, huge expanse. Where were the boundaries of ancient Persia?
India to Macedonia.
India to Macedonia. Macedonia is the north part of Greece, and to the south? Egypt, yeah. And Saudi Arabia, and that's a big chunk of land. And the Persian Empire accumulated enormous wealth and built wonderful palaces and magnificent buildings, and thought themselves totally stable except for God's timing. And God's timing, it was time for empire number three in this progression of empires to come along. Persian Empire lasted about how many years? Real rough guess? 200, yeah, something like that. These empires aren't lasting very long. That's a good lesson there. What happened to the Persians?
Taken over by Greece.
Taken over by?
Greece.
Greece. Who was the king of Greece at the time?
Alexander
the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And he was how old? He was youngish, I think. Died at what, 33? And how he had a huge army. Did he have an enormously large army? And he overran the Persian Empire by just sheer manpower?
No.
He had a modestly small army. Greece isn't all that big. But he was a tactician of great skill. He had exactly all the right strategies for the battlefront, to do end runs around the Persian army, to catch them off guard, to do reconnaissance and figure out the best plan, and to swoop in on them and wipe them out. And he did that in a matter of months, destroyed the whole Persian army, and made himself at home in Babylon. He liked Babylon a lot, and some of the other palaces the Persians built, and he drank a lot, and he got bored and died. No more worlds left to conquer, as the story goes. So that's the short history of the Greek world civilization. What happened during the time of Greek world dominion? It's starting to sound historical a little bit. What great men came from Greece?
Aristotle, the intellectuals, and then also they started democracy.
Okay, the founding fathers of democracy, and the great philosophers, and Socrates and Plato and
Aristotle.
And now the idea in a world government. What are we adding to that wasn't a feature of the first two?
People have
the rule of the people. Democracy allows the people to have a vote in things. Is that the best possible kind of government? A democracy?
It's the best we can do.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
The best is a benevolent dictator.
Yeah, the best kind of government you can imagine would be a benevolent dictator, who recognize all the weaknesses of the human ego and fallen humans. But dictators in themselves are generally going to be harsh and repressive. If you let the people run the country, as we try to do, it gets very expensive in a short hurry. It gets to be the power spread pretty thin. So it's a representative power, not very efficient, costs a lot of money. And so we're not going to be stuck forever with a democracy. You can tell from the book of Daniel what's going to happen next. What is the world going to end up with if you look at these first four world empires? Oh, by the way, the empire of Greece lasted how long? About approximately
270,
200. Sort of 300-ish years. Okay, and after the final world empire was which? The Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire lasted how long?
600.
That's a tricky question.
It is.
They're still in power. They're still the ruling world civilization. That's the thing we can learn out of here. God hasn't changed it. They're just these four basic ruling powers down to the present time. Okay, now then, in chapter 7, let's do a little Bible here. If you told the people that your neighbors came over and you said, oh, this week we didn't study the Bible any like we usually do. We just had a lot of discussion about general things. And wasn't any fun. So, chapter 7 is a dream of Daniel. Daniel had dreams and visions, both. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Belshazzar is going to be the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire along with Nabonidus, his co-ruler. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. So Daniel would keep careful notes and probably wrote the whole book of Daniel also, which is why we have it. Daniel wrote this book in two languages. Part of it is written in Hebrew and part of it's written in
Aramaic.
And by the time it came down to us, a lot of it had been put into the Septuagint, which was Greek. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that happened during the Greek time of world civilization was the Greek language became the universal language of the known world. Very much today like English is the known language of an awful lot of the world. So Greece makes huge contributions. It's interesting right now that Greece is struggling economically with great poverty and hardship and the government, and where do they fit in the Western nations today? And they're still on the stage. And so are the other nations. These governments, once they're in power, don't ever really go away, because the successive government borrows what they like from the previous form of government. So everybody thinks they're evolving and getting better. We can see otherwise. Okay, like chapter 7. Daniel has this great dream, and he sees four winds blowing across a great body of water, the ocean. And up out of the ocean comes four beasts, each different from one another. This now is the same information that was conveyed by the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had 70 years earlier, 60 years earlier. This is just a different way of telling the same bit of information. Why do you suppose that God would give us a picture of four successive empires all in the hands of one big statue made out of valuable metal? What? And at the end, that big statue gets smashed and scattered into pieces. Why? What's that say? And now suddenly a completely different figure of speech. Those same world powers are described as wild animals, beasts. And then this represents human nature, human nations. do human beings like power and glitter and wealth and splendor and show of? Yes, we do. In actual fact, how do world leaders tend to behave? With violence, with cruelty, with no respect for the law, with whatever they can get away with. So we're getting this version of four world nations in two different ways here. Okay, four great beasts come up from the sea. The first is like a lion with eagle's wings. And Daniel says, I watched in my dream and until its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man's, and a man's heart was given to it. Okay, which of the great nations is that?
That was Babylon. Last week we finished up through verse 14.
Yes, I remember that, and that's what I marked. Do you remember all the rest of it?
Yeah.
Okay, then we'll jump up to verse 13. Because Daniel shows us the other beasts that follow, and then there's an interruption, and then he says that interruption is the intrusion into history of the throne of God. And God sets up his throne and court in verse 11. I watched then, because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. There's continuity from one of these nations down to the next. The judgment of God takes place with God coming in a wholesale invasion from space. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man?
Jesus.
That's the Messiah. Here's probably the first real clear mention of the Messiah of Israel, promised Messiah. And he's coming on the clouds of heaven. That carries right over into the New Testament. And this, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is who? God the Father. So there's a throne room being set up. It's like that we're not looking at earthly kings anymore. We're looking at a setting of thrones, several thrones, one of which is the throne of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And then there's another throne for the Son of God. And the Son of God is brought to the throne of the Father and given dominion over all of the earth. Now, when is that going to happen? Has that happened in history? No. The first advent of Jesus didn't carry any of that, right? But so this is really the end of the Roman Empire.
Lambert, that brings back to mind Dell's earlier comment that the ideal form of government is a benevolent dictatorship.
Yep.
Only Jesus will qualify as a completely benevolent, completely full of authority dictator.
Right.
And we can't manufacture that because everyone else is sort of under that principle of power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That day is coming. We might sing a song before it happens.
Let's sing a song. I'm sorry for the big diversion today. I wanted to kind of trick you with the hope that I encourage you to engage your neighbors a little bit, since their lives are affected by what Daniel wrote here.
No apology needed. You have blessed us.
The next week we can we'll finish up the this description of the beasts, and then we have a discussion about a goat and a ram who clash with each other, to see what that is. And then we're going to move into the time scale, the time scale of Daniel's 70 weeks. And read ahead. And here is our wonderful music.
Number 348. Hiding in thee. You may or may not know this one. It's a little more obscure, but just so sinned you don't catch on. It's not too hard. Oh, say to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow,
that you have provided. And I would ask, Lord, that you might drive at least one point of application home for each one of us. And we look forward to that day when Jesus, the only benevolent dictator, will rule. And that's a day to look forward to. Thank you for these hymns that Cynthia leads us in. Many of them are hymns that were written during times of great trouble, Civil War, World War I, World War II, so many. They are a heritage and a history. Sometimes we think of our Democratic Republic as the best of Rome and the best of Greece, but we look at how it functions and say, oh Lord, make the best of it you can. We're so imperfect as citizens, and whether individually or as a nation full of citizens. Father, please lead those in government, be they conspicuous or inconspicuous. And we pray that, as you've instructed us, that it may go well with us. Whatever our opinion might be of a given public servant. And Father, we thank you that there are so many good ones who work so hard and faithfully. Father, may we be good citizens,
not only of the country that we live in, but citizens of the kingdom of God. Lead us in faithfulness. And as you've also commanded us, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Thank you for your blessings, your watch care over us, and for being with us so faithfully. May that be reflected in our lives as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Clipboards are still available in the